So our sermon is about verse 8. And Peter starts verse 8 with a finally. And often when we start a sentence with finally, it's because we're drawing something to a conclusion. I don't think Peter is drawing his epistle to a conclusion at this point. After all, we're only about halfway through. I think what Peter is doing is just concluding this particular portion of Scripture. And this portion dealt with the subject of submission. We've covered in the last few sermons what submission to government looks like, even persecuting governments. We've considered what submission to masters looks like, even those that ill-treat us. And we've also considered what submission looks like within the context of marriage. And even in marriages where one spouse isn't a believer. And so this is really the subject of this verse this evening. Peter is finishing this teaching on submission by talking about what submission looks like within the body of Christ. And so it's a reminder to us that our lives are not our own. We can tend to think of ourselves as merely individuals. I am following Christ. I have a calling on my life. This is what I will do. But that concept of Christianity is really foreign to the New Testament. Yes, we are individuals with individual callings and individual giftings. And yet, we are members of a body. And because of that, we need to put our individual agendas and ambitions aside. And that is what Peter is teaching us in this verse. As a body, we all ultimately have the same purpose and calling. All of us are following Christ on the narrow path that leads to life. All of us have the same destination. We're all driving towards that final goal of the resurrection from the dead. And all of us really have the same commission. The Lord commissioned his church before he ascended to heaven to make disciples of all nations. And so while we have individual callings, all of these individual aspects of our lives are to work towards this ultimate calling that the body of Christ has. And this verse this evening is about how we are to relate to one another within that context. This verse is all about our relationship to one another. This verse is about what it means to be in unity together as members of Christ's body. And I want to divide the sermon up into three sections this evening. The first section we're going to be considering is the unity of mind that we are to have. Secondly, the unity of heart. And thirdly, the necessity for humility. So firstly, we're going to consider what it means to have unity of mind. Now, when we think about the word unity, it's a word that often makes us feel uneasy because it's a concept that can so often go wrong when we seek to apply it. You know, we can have one form of unity where truth simply doesn't matter. You know, truth divides, and so let's just do away with any idea of truth and put our differences aside and let's all just get along. And I call this the John Lennon kind of unity. And we all know that well-known song. Here's one of the verses. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. You can probably finish the next line. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And while that sounds very nice, the idea of living in peace, Lenin's approach to fulfilling that as fundamentally flawed. You see, he sees the idea of religion as a stumbling block to any concept of world peace. And so this is what we would call a unity at the expense of truth. And this certainly is not a biblical form of unity, and so we can immediately reject it. And so that's one extreme when we think about how we can attain unity. But what about the other extreme? Because as Christians, we rightly reject that worldly form of false unity that has no biblical truth foundation. But I think often we can have a knee-jerk reaction against that false unity, and the tendency is to go too far in the opposite direction. And what we end up doing is setting up a standard that is far too high, and unity actually becomes impossible to achieve. And to help illustrate this point, I want to read a joke. It's got a very serious point. It will make us laugh, but it's got a very serious point. And interestingly, around 20 years ago, this joke, which was written by a comedian named Emo Phillips, was voted the funniest religious joke of all time. So we chuckle, but I think we'll understand the point that he's getting at. This is how it goes. I was walking in San Francisco along the Golden Gate Bridge when I saw a man about to jump off. I tried to dissuade him from committing suicide and told him simply that God loved him. A tear came to his eye. Then I asked him, "Are you a Christian, a Jew, a Hindu, or what?" He said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "Me too, small world." "Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Well, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Well, that's amazing. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reform Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." I said, "Remarkable. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." I said, "A miracle! Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic!" And I pushed him off the rail. Like I said, this is intended to be a joke, but I think it makes a very clear point that our tendency, and there are some groups like this, in reaction to setting a bar that's too low for unity, we raise the bar too high. And to the degree that our circle of orthodoxy becomes so small that it really only has room for me and everyone else who agrees with me. So what is the true biblical unity? It isn't the John Lennon kind. And it's not the kind implied in this humorous story where any departure from a particular denominational interpretation amounts to heresy. Well, Paul the Apostle helps us to understand how we are to think about true biblical unity. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll spend just a little bit of time here considering what Paul has to say about unity and its basis. So starting at verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In some ways, this passage that we've just read out is a bit like a parallel passage to the one in 1 Peter that we're looking at. Paul talks about our love for one another, the humility we are to display towards one another, and the unity that we are to maintain. It's interesting, he says, that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In some sense, though, we are all united in Christ. It's not necessarily something that we have to maintain. You know, every single believer that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and one with Jesus Christ is by nature one with all other believers. We're all in the same family. We're all citizens of one kingdom. We're all members of the new humanity in Jesus Christ. But like Paul's getting at there, there's also a unity that must be maintained. We can't just say that because we're all united in Christ, therefore we don't need to work at unity. But again, what is that unity? What is it based on? Paul answers that question for us. He goes on in verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What Paul is doing here is he is providing a basis for the truths that unite us. What is it that provides us that foundation upon which we can have genuine Christian unity? Well, he says here, it is based on certain biblical truths. These are truths that we can never compromise on. And to do so, it would actually place us outside of the faith and make biblical unity impossible. Paul's making exclusive claims that define for us the basis of true unity. He says there are not many gods. There is one true and living God, creator of heaven and earth. He says there are not many lords, but there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died the death of the cross, was buried in a tomb and was raised on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God and will come again to judge the living and the dead. He says there are not many faiths, there is only one faith. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says there is only one baptism. And by that, I don't think he's talking about the physical act of baptism. I think he's referring to our union with Christ that is signified in baptism, that we are buried with him, that we are raised with him to newness of life. And there is only one Spirit, the Spirit of adoption that indwells each of us and brings us into the family of God, giving us the status as children of God. And so true unity is not possible without these foundational truths. And to compromise on these is what places us outside of the faith. And so where these truths are upheld and believed and proclaimed, we can have true biblical unity. So what does this mean about other biblical truths? Well, what this means is that there are other biblical doctrines about which we can differ, and we do, and still maintain unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. We all understand that there are different interpretations about what the Bible teaches on various topics, and we all reach different conclusions about these things. Baptism is an obvious example. We have Calvinists and we have Arminians. We have the continuation of certain spiritual gifts, and we have their cessation. We have dispensationalism and covenant theology, or reformed theology. We have differing ideas on the structure of church government. And the big one that we all know of is, some of us know of, is that the different views on the millennium and end times. There's a whole range of different views out there about what the end times will look like and how they will unfold. But to hold different positions on these kinds of doctrines does not alter our essential unity in the gospel. But I need to say that these doctrines are not unimportant. We have essential doctrines, and then we have important doctrines, and these doctrines would certainly come under the category of being important. It's not that they're not important, they're important. We shouldn't downplay their significance. We should be striving to come to a thoroughly biblically based understanding of all things that the Bible speaks upon. We know that men have given their lives for some of these doctrines historically. And so we should place the same importance upon these things that the Bible itself does. But in all of our disagreement on a whole range of different biblical doctrines, it is still the bedrock truths of the gospel that define our unity in the faith. And I think we at Crosspoint are a good example of this. You know, the differences that we have are not enough to affect our ability to worship together and enjoy close fellowship with one another. And I think this is a wonderful strength that we have. You know, in this environment, we can learn to discuss our differences in love without wanting to kill one another. It's a shame that things often go that way on certain topics and conversations. And I think because having these differences actually allows us to see more clearly what truly unites us together. And as I was thinking about this and writing about this, I couldn't help but think of the Lord of the Rings. As everyone does, of course, you know, Lord of the Rings, naturally. Just a bit of a Lord of the Rings nerd, or my sons are more so than I, but anyhow. But the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring in particular, just presents this truth just so wonderfully. It's a wonderful example of unity amidst diversity. So the Fellowship of the Ring, if you're familiar, is about a group of 9 individuals. You've got 4 hobbits, 2 men, a dwarf, an elf, and a wizard. And they didn't always get along. Some of them had some fairly long-standing disagreements. But they all had to put their differences aside to work for the common goal of destroying the Ring of Power. It's basically the gist of the whole trilogy. There's this common goal that united them all together. And so this is a wonderful picture of the church, that though we have many differences, you know, not only theological, obviously we come from such a diverse range of backgrounds. We've got cultural differences, we've got different coloured hair, we've got different likes and dislikes, different hobbies, different. All of us are unique. There's none of us that are the same. But we all have a common objective and focus. And Paul, in Ephesians 4 again, helps us to understand what that is. From verse 11 to verse 13, this is what the apostle says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so that's a beautiful way to really distill down what our the focus of our unity is all about. Paul says that our common purpose, the goal we all have, is that we might know Christ. This is at the very heart of our unity. And we can be united with anyone that has this purpose for their lives. But unity is not just about what we believe. It isn't just about what's going on in our heads. Unity is also about what is going on in our hearts. And this brings us to our second point, which is where I want to consider the unity of heart. So Peter says that we are to have unity of mind, but he doesn't stop there. You see, if all we have is agreement on the same theological truths, we wouldn't have true Christian unity. Peter goes on to say, have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You see, how we treat one another is just as important as what we believe. A heartless unity is no unity at all. And as I was thinking about what the scriptures teach about this, I found in Acts there's a number of wonderful examples of how the early church interacted. And chapter 4, verse 32 in the book of Acts, really sums up the esprit de corps, if you like, of the early church, the spirit that defined them and united them. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And I think that is an amazing statement, because where it talks about the full number of those who believed, and the book of Acts records the number of believers within the church as it grew. The day of Pentecost, we started out with 3,000 converts. Later on in the book of Acts, the start of chapter 4, I believe, it says the number grew to 5,000. And so what we have here in verse 32 is the full number of all of these believers, at least 5,000 within the city of Jerusalem. It describes them as having one heart and one soul. And not just in some objective way, but in an active way. A way that they participated in, so much so that it affected the way that they lived their lives and the way that they regarded one another. It's describing a unity that is more than just about what they believed. It's a unity that defined what they did with their possessions. But I think this kind of unity, it defines also what we feel. It defines what moves us. Because, you know, you can't read those words that the believers were of one heart and one soul profoundly and deeply relational. If you are one heart and one soul with someone, you feel the struggles that they're going through. You feel the pain that they are experiencing as if it's your own. And it drives you to act. It drives you to that person. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And in the book of Hebrews, it says, remember those who are in prison as if you are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And so here we have this concept of feeling the pain of others, entering into their suffering. Their sorrows become ours, their pains become ours, their burdens become ours. And this is what Peter is talking about in verse 8. We are told here to sympathize with others. We're to step into their shoes. We're to identify with them in their situation. This is to a unity that causes our hearts to be moved for the plight of others. We're moved as we see the suffering of others in the body. And it's interesting, the Greek word for tender-hearted that we read in this passage, it means strong bowels. Now that sounds quite uncomfortable. But what it's actually getting at is that these are strong feelings that arise from deep within us. This is what Peter is talking about. This is no surface level relationship. And when I think about my own heart, I read this and I think, well, you know, am I moved like that when I see the suffering of others? Let alone the entire church having one heart and one soul? Well, this is a work of God's Spirit. And may God give us this heart for one another, this oneness of heart and soul, so that we may be the people that He intends us to be. And this brings us to our third point, the necessity of humility, or for humility. I couldn't quite work out whether it was for or of, but I think you get the point. We need humility in order to be united. This is what Peter says. He says, finally, all of you have a humble mind. Because unity can't exist where there is pride. Pride says that I am in the center, and everyone else must revolve around me. There is no unity in that kind of environment. And I think we see this in ourselves. And as I alluded to earlier, we often see this sort of attitude in our theological disagreements. This is an easy one to pick on, but it's something that is worth discussing. And I think social media has certainly not helped foster unity in the body of Christ. I've spent far too long on social media discussing and debating and replying, trying to get my point across. You know, it's far too easy to act in an un-Christ-like manner when hidden anonymously behind a keyboard. You know, we say things that we would never dream of saying if we were face to face with another human being. And what I have really appreciated is seeing wonderful examples where humility is displayed when two believers are in disagreement, even when they strongly disagree. And I watch debates from time to time, and there was one that I saw recently on YouTube that was just a tremendous example of what it looks like when humility is displayed, when brotherly love is demonstrated, when two brothers who are discussing something that they disagree upon. It was a debate between a Reformed Baptist and a Reformed Presbyterian, and they were debating baptism, of course. And what was so refreshing was that before they started the debate, they expressed their love for one another as brothers in Christ, and that they were hoping that as they engaged with one another and debated these ideas, that they would ultimately be working for the good of the other, and they would genuinely be seeking to listen to the other person and not just thinking about how they are going to respond, but genuinely trying to learn what the other side believes and engaging with that accordingly. One of the men quoted Proverbs 27:17 to set the tone of the debate. And that proverb says, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. And so they wanted to engage in this debate that was in a way that was profitable for them both. They were wanting to sharpen one another, to improve one another's understanding. At the same time, they recognize, though, that when iron sharpens iron, often you get noise and you get sparks and you get heat and all those things that come about when we are engaging in those sorts of dialogues. But it was a great example of a discussion between brothers that disagree about an important doctrine. And it showed the tremendous value of how we ought to come together with other believers that hold to a different position than we do. Now, I think we need to be humble enough to accept that none of us have perfect theology, and that it is possible that we just might learn from others that think differently than we do. And I've found this helpful myself. It's a great way to expose theological blind spots. It's a good way to expose whether what we believe is just human tradition or whether it's firmly grounded in the scriptures. And it allows us to look at the scriptures from an angle that we may not have seen before. And after all, the goal that we all have is to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And we need the entire body of Christ in order to do this. You know, we have strengths that other churches are lacking in. They could benefit from our unique role in the body of Christ. But in the same way, we can ask the question of ourselves. Where are we lacking that we could also benefit from the strengths of others? That's something to think about. I just want to give another example of how humility is necessary, and it's a personal experience that I had recently. Some of you will know that I recently had the opportunity to attend an evangelism conference run by OAC Ministries, and it was attended by a wide range of people from various churches around New Zealand. There were people from New Life Churches and Assemblies of God and Open Brethren. There were John MacArthur type, 5-point Calvinist dispensational types. There were a couple of Seventh-day Adventists thrown in for good measure, and I'm still not sure about those guys, but anyway. And there was a solitary Reformed Baptist present. And I thought this was a great way to test our unity in the gospel, to test the strength of it. Could it withstand the differences that we have? And I knew it would be a challenging week. You know, would I be able to keep my mouth closed? Well, the answer is no. And there was one particular fellow there that I got to know quite well. He was involved in a ministry to Jewish people. And of course, his theological position was a dispensational one, and, you know, where they hold a unique place for Israel, distinct from the church, and it brings in a whole lot of different things. But anyway, he gave a particular talk about gospel outreach to Jewish people. And afterward, there was a time of informal discussion with this man, and people were asking him questions, you know, what's the role that Israel plays in the end times, and, you know, will the temple be rebuilt, and will animal sacrifices be offered in the millennial kingdom? And so I sat there as patiently as I could, but before too long I was starting to pull my hair out, and of course I had to wade in on this conversation. Now, I came in trying to defeat his wimpy dispensationalism with my superior Reformed theology, and going in with that attitude, it was generally an unprofitable experience for both of us. And if anything, it was widening the gap between us, because I wasn't really willing to listen to him and he wasn't really willing to listen to me. But anyway, we had to draw the conversation to a close. And he left me with a bit of a challenge. He gave me a particular passage of scripture, and he thought it was a fairly open and closed case for his position. And he asked me to look it up. I said, I will. So I accepted that challenge and went to my room for the night and started looking up the verse. And after studying it through, I felt it was a fairly strong case for my position, naturally. But as I thought about it and prayed about it, I I started to realize that there was really nothing to gain from continuing our conversation further. You know, we weren't really listening to one another. We weren't doing the iron sharpens iron thing. We were just, you know, hitting each other over the head with our Bibles. And as much as I would have liked to have given my interpretation of that passage, I mean, these matters are important. These doctrines are important. But the next day, he and I, along with 20 others, were going into Wellington to seek and reach people with the gospel. And so what was more important? That I win an argument with him, or that we both stand shoulder to shoulder in unity for the greater cause of the gospel? On one hand, it was a bit of a no-brainer, the decision that I had to make. But on the other hand, it wasn't easy, because I had to humble myself. It wasn't about me winning an argument, getting my point across. There was something more important at stake. And so I went to him the next morning and I apologized. And we both admitted that we were unwilling to budge on our position, and we are just hard, stubborn and hard-headed. But what we desired to do more than anything was to move together as brothers who love one another. And we ended up having a tremendous time of gospel ministry on the streets of Wellington that day. The Lord Jesus has called us to be witnesses of him to this world. And one of the things that is central to the power of that witness is our unity. And we see the heart of the Lord Jesus for unity in his prayer for his disciples in John's Gospel on the night that he was betrayed. John chapter 17. Please turn to this chapter if you like. We'll be reading from verses 20 to 25. And this is what the Lord Jesus prayed for his people. I do not ask for these only, referring to his 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It's us, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then he gives the reason why. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And if that wasn't enough, he says it again. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And I think that's just so clear, that our witness to this world depends on our oneness together. And it's no ordinary oneness. It's a supernatural, divine, spirit-wrought oneness. The same oneness that exists between Father and Son. And I guess I ask the question in closing. What message is the church sending to this world? I think the world is confused about the church. You know, you hear people talking about different denominations as being different religions. I don't think they see a people that are one in heart and soul. Yes, we all have a unity in the Spirit, but is it being demonstrated to this world? Is it being seen? And so the challenge to us is simply a question. What practical steps are we taking? Or should we be taking in order to fulfill our Lord's desire for for a church united fully in heart and soul and bearing witness to the world that he has come. God, our Father, we recognize how central this idea of unity is to your mind and your heart. This was on the heart of the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Lord, we see how the early church was united as one. And we look around and we ask the question, where is that today? And so we ask, Lord, that you would do a work in us. Unite us together. Lord, we thank you for the truths that unite us. But may our hearts, may our souls be one, that our lives may reflect that glorious truth of the oneness of Father and Son, such a unity that will speak volumes to the world that Christ has come, that the gospel is true. There's nothing else in existence that unites people like this. The world has no answer for this. Only you do. So help us, lead us, challenge us. Give us ways where we can be used by you to promote the unity of the body, not just here where we fellowship. We thank you for the unity that we have amidst our differences. How does this translate to unity in the wider body? Give us wisdom, Lord. We look to you and we lay these things before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.